Dear friends, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, and as you do, I'll say that we're nearing the end of the book of Daniel. My hope was to maybe get through this entire chapter this morning, but as you'll see, it's a very long chapter, and we're just going to handle the first 35 verses this morning, and that will be quite enough, as you'll see once we read through these verses. After we get through Daniel, with this extra division in Daniel chapter 11, this will mean that we'll end the book of Daniel. I think it'll be the third week in February. So after this week, two more weeks in Daniel. I'll be on study leave for a week then, and when I come back, we'll get started on a new series altogether. So that's where we're headed. We're going to be going towards 2 Corinthians in the morning. We're just starting Leviticus in the evenings, and that won't be really getting going until the beginning of March either. And then you'll also notice in the announcements that there will be a new Sunday school starting at the beginning of March that I'll be teaching on the doctrine of love. So a lot of wonderful opportunities to grow and learn, and I hope that you take advantage of them as I, in my studies through the week, am of course taking full advantage of these things and growing through it. And I hope you join me in that as well. Well, hopefully you're at Daniel 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 35 this morning. And here's Daniel reciting the message that this angelic messenger has brought to him. Daniel says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them. But a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Well, I was not encouraged at all this week as I read the words of one scholar who said, "We do not see how this passage could be used for a sermon or for sermons." So in case you missed it while I read through this passage, let me make this very clear. This is a hard passage. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's hard because it's a long chapter. It tries our attention span, even just as we read through it now. It's hard because it's full of complicated historical detail. It's hard because it's not immediately clear how this applies to our lives, if it applies at all. Love our neighbor as ourself, we understand that. But as we read about these kings of the north and south, it becomes difficult to understand how it applies to our lives today. And this passage is hard because some of the prophecy here refers to events that have already taken place, and some of it refers to events that have not yet taken place. And it's hard to understand where this distinction is made. It's hard to make sense, in fact, of some of the prophecy that is before us, particularly in the latter part of chapter 11, which we've not yet read. And this, of course, is not the only hard passage in the Bible. The Bible is full of hard passages. You know that. We know that. We saw this several Sunday evenings ago when the Apostle Peter admitted, this is the Apostle Peter, he said some of Paul's letters were hard for him to understand. An amazing thing. And I admit, this week, I've been tempted to be discouraged as I've looked at this passage. But at the end of the day, there are all kinds of reasons to give thanks to God for hard passages like this. So I hope this morning you'll join me in giving thanks to God, even for Daniel chapter 11, as hard as it is. Here are four reasons to give thanks to God for hard passages. First, we can give thanks to God for hard passages because they show us that the Christian faith is serious and complex. So many people in the world today look on the Christian faith as a faith for simpletons or idiots or blind fools. That's what they think about you and I. We see this all the time in the media. Christians are the backwards, backwater people that have such a simple understanding of things. They don't understand the complexities of the real world. They look on Christians as having been disengaged their minds in order to believe and practice their faith. Passages like this, however, show us the opposite is true. Our faith is serious and it's complex in all kinds of good ways. We must engage our minds to be believers who study God's word. We give thanks to God because it shows us. Passages like this show us the Christian faith is serious and complex. Second, we can give thanks because hard passages require hard work. And hard work, when it comes to studying God's word, always pays off. It always pays off. The more we're forced to dig and work and sweat and labor over God's word, the more treasure we're going to find. So while it may be good sometimes to read and just be able to absorb God's truths without thinking too much, when we come to a passage like this and we're forced to dig and dig and dig to understand, there's rich blessing in that as we learn more of who God is and how he acts in this world. I think of C.S. Lewis's very famous introduction to a difficult theological work, an ancient theological work written by Athanasius on the nature of the incarnation. And C.S. Lewis was providing an introduction for a modern translation, and he was contemplating difficult ancient texts, and he said this. He said, "For my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others." He says, "I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they're working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, I could sit down and read and easy book, a simple devotional book, or I could sit down and work through difficult, difficult theology. And C.S. Lewis says, when he does that, that is when his heart sings praises to God. So Lewis's point, the more he's forced to work hard at knowing biblical truth, the more gospel treasures that are dug up as he does it. Third, we can give thanks to God for hard passages because they help us to take God's word seriously. We live in, and you hear this all the time, it's almost trite to say it now, but we live in a soundbite culture. And for many people today, if a statement can't be reduced to a quick slogan or a bumper sticker or a 15-second soundbite or a 140-character tweet, then they don't care. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to take time to listen or to think about hard, complex truth. And the hard passages in God's word help us to defy this kind of soundbite mindset. You see, the scriptures do not allow themselves to be compressed into a simple, trite phrase or saying that's empty of meaning. Now, this does not mean the Bible is not easy to understand. And we acknowledge that the Scriptures and its fundamental truths are easy to understand. But on the whole of Scriptures, not everything in them is easy. Some things are difficult. And many of these passages in Scripture demand that we take them seriously just by their complexity and difficulty. I think of the psalmist who says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Day and night, meditating on God's word. Friends, that is impossible. Impossible if we want to just narrow our understanding of God's word down to just one simple tiny phrase here and there or a sound bite. And fourth, we can give thanks for hard passages because they help us to love God with our minds. Jesus commands, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And that is what we want to do this morning. Now, with all of that said, we do nonetheless face some limitations this morning. And namely, I'm thinking of the limitation of time. So we're going to cover a lot of ground by painting in very broad brushstrokes this passage that I've read this morning. And it's probably going to be best for us to divide the whole chapter into two parts. The first part, the passage I've read, deals with the kings of the north and the south. Talk about that a little bit this morning. And then the second part, we'll talk a little bit about the Antichrist in the second part of the chapter. And we'll get to that next week. So this morning, let's think about this first part, the kings of the north and south. In these verses, verses 1 through 35, Daniel is giving a very detailed prophetic explanation of basically the next 400 years of history from his day up until near the time of Jesus. Now, one of the interesting things about this passage is it is so detailed that many scholars critical of God's word say, "No way, this is so detailed and so accurate in its portrayal of what happens in that time span." They say, no way, this can't be prophecy in the future. This has to have been written after the fact, explaining what had already happened. And we know, of course, we know that God writes history. Don't we? We know that God declares the end from the beginning. I think of a passage in Isaiah 44 where the Lord himself asks the question, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people," God says, "let them declare what is to come and what will happen." And what's God doing here? God's saying, "No one's like me. No one can declare what is to come like I can." And that is exactly what he's done in this passage, declared what is to come, even in great detail here in Daniel 11. Now, Daniel, in his day, he's already seen the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The Medes and Persians came in and swept away that great kingdom. And now he's living under the reign of one Mede, Darius, as he introduces him in verse 1. And in verse 3, we read about a mighty king arising. And this is Alexander the Great. And he comes and leads Greece into a new reign of global power and dominion. Eventually, the Medes and the Persians, their empire will fall and give way to Greece, particularly under the reign of Alexander the Great. And we see this in the first few verses of Daniel chapter 11. Basically, Daniel's now seeing a very detailed explanation of some of the earlier visions in Daniel that spoke of four kingdoms rising and falling before the kingdom of God was established. The Babylonians, Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And the focus of most of chapter 11 is on the Greek era. And it's an era of constant turmoil and warfare and difficulty. Here's what happened. When Alexander the Great died at a young age, just after conquering the known world, essentially, his kingdom was divided among four generals. And God's people in the Holy Land, in the glorious land, as it's referred to in this chapter, found themselves sandwiched in between two of these new generals that were ruling over part of what was once Alexander's grand kingdom. To the north of Israel, there was what became the Seleucid dynasty. To the south, what became the Ptolemy dynasty. And each of these two dynasties existed in an estate of almost constant conflict. And here's God's people stuck right in the middle of this major geopolitical warfare and turmoil that's going on around them. This is what Daniel is seeing in this chapter. So Daniel 11 tells the story of the kings of the north and the south. Really, it's a description of these two distinct Greek dynasties living in constant conflict over a number of years. And all of this comes to a head, particularly for Israel, when one of the Seleucid kings, Antiochus Epiphanes, comes to power, and verses 20 and following describe the horror of Antiochus's reign. Look at verses 30 and 31, for example. It says, he will, about halfway through verse 30, he shall, and this is Antiochus, this Seleucid Greek ruler, he shall take action against the Holy Covenant. The Holy Covenant, speaking of God's people. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And here's what happened. Antiochus, he was in a military conquest heading south, and he suffered really an embarrassing setback. He was humiliated as he sought to expand his kingdom southward, and he's forced to return to the north. And on his way home, he's not happy. He's mad. And while he was gone on this military campaign, the rumor spread that he was dead, and many in Jerusalem were rejoicing. And so with anger and fire in his heart, he turned toward Jerusalem to wreak havoc there. And so we see in verse 30, it says, he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. And history tells us at this time, when he went through Jerusalem, he slaughtered Jews who refused to give up their faith and practice. He banned Jewish practices and eliminated the daily sacrifice. He desecrated the Holy of Holies in the temple. He slaughtered a pig there and set up a monument to Zeus. This was what Daniel is seeing in this prophecy, is a horrific time of suffering for God's people. At this point, I think it's good to just stop here and ask the question, so what? So what? Is this not just a history lesson? Is there a sermon here, or is this just something that this other commentator was right? There's no way there's a sermon in all this. Does anything here apply to our lives today? Well, I think we can see pretty clearly four points of application, and let me go through these, and we'll close with these four points this morning. The first is this. In these verses, as we read through this chapter, we see the perennial instability of the kingdoms of this world. And we see the eternal stability of the kingdom of God. We see the perennial instability of the kingdoms of this world, and we see the eternal stability of the kingdom of God. Daniel 11 tells the story of one king after another. You can read it, and you may be tempted to think there's one king of the north and one king of the south, but there's a whole succession of kings of the north and kings of the south, and one after another comes, and they seek power and glory, and they seek to establish a lasting kingdom, a force to be reckoned with. But again and again, these kings fail. Their kingdoms never last All of the earthly power and glory and treasure that they gain and that they seek is fleeting. It just quickly disappears. And this is revealed as you read through the chapter and you see the word but, B-U-T, over and over again. So a king sets himself to do something and then you hear the words basically, but he failed, but it didn't last, but the other king arose and overcame him. And that's the pattern that these earthly kingdoms follow. One king plots, he succeeds for a time, but his plan ultimately fails. We see the word but appearing in this way in verses 4, 6, 9, 11, 12, 14, 18, 19, 20, 25, 27, 29, and probably some others that I didn't mention there. That's just what happens over and over again. Look at verse 27, just as one example. It says, "And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail." So they plot and plan and fight and struggle and strive, but everything that they try to do falls apart at the end of the day. The kingdoms of this world are perennially unstable, but the kingdom of God endures forever. Dear brothers and sisters, there's one constant throughout this entire chapter, and it's the ever-present existence of God's people. Although they're small in number, a mere remnant, we could say, although they're suffering greatly, they endure. Look at verse 32, it says, and here's one of these, but the people who know their God shall stand firm. Dear friends, we were part of a kingdom that will last. Our King, He will reign forever. There's nothing fleeting or temporary or unstable about God's reign and God's kingdom. I'm just popping into my mind tonight. You know, tonight's the Super Bowl, and there's Super Bowl hype. It's ridiculous. You get a sense that this is what some people and some of the players exist for. But after tonight, it's going to be over. And then tomorrow, you're going to be left wondering what. And it's probably going to be a terrible game, as Super Bowls often are. And you're going to be wondering, what was all the hype about? Is that why I exist? Is that what I live for? No, we live and exist as God's people to be part of a kingdom whose glory and power will endure forever and ever because our God endures forever and ever. Just this week, I purchased a camera. I got it used on eBay. I wanted it because it has video. I can take video of my kids. And last night I was reading the instruction manual in the camera. So that's what I do on Saturday night, in case you're wondering. Exciting things like that. And the camera has a feature, and I think it's pretty common among many cameras today, where if you get dust or dirt on the sensor, which picks up the pictures, it makes the images, it has a feature you can press a button and the sensor will shake and shake the dust off. You're not supposed to touch the sensor. It will shake the dust off and it will, you know, fall away and be gone and be done with, be free from dirt and dust. And this is what God will do to every kingdom, every ruler, every person, every power that exists outside of His kingdom. There will come a day, that final day, when God, so to speak, presses the button. All of creation is shaken, and only the members of His kingdom will remain. The author of Hebrews testifies to this. He says in Hebrews 12, "But now He was promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And he says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Oh, friends, our kingdom that we belong to, it cannot be shaken, though every part of this earth and creation shakes around us, we will remain forever in God's household. Second, we learn in these verses of our need for patient endurance. And this really flows, comes right on the heels of that first truth. We learn of our need for patient endurance. The picture here is one of God's people playing a small, almost insignificant role on the world stage. Kingdoms are raging around them. They're in conflict. Earthly powers are struggling and fighting against one another. And God's people, they're stuck in the middle of all this, barely noticed, patiently enduring nonetheless. So I think, although these verses describe a very specific period of history, the pattern remains the same throughout every age. This is what life is like for the believer on this earth today. God showing Daniel the future, and the future is the same for us today. He's telling us life is not going to get any easier. He's telling Daniel that. Daniel faced some hard times. And hey, Daniel, watch this vision. It's not going to get any easier. And the same is true for us. Verse 33, we read exactly how difficult it will be for God's people. It says, they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. The New Testament teaches the same. Persecution, hardship, suffering, difficulty, enmity with the world, all part of the Christian life. And our calling is for patient endurance. I think of Jesus' words in Luke 21. And here's what Jesus says. He says, you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they'll put to death, Jesus says. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But this is kind of a funny passage. They're going to kill you, but not a hair of your head will be harmed. Here's the thing. And Jesus says that because he knows that although they kill, they cannot ultimately do harm to God's people who will endure forever in God's kingdom. Now, we're not facing death for our faith today, but you know the ways in which you're hated by the world because of your faith. I think there's so many of you who have family members that just despise your faith. They don't understand it. They think you make foolish decisions with your time, your money, with how you raise your children. They put you constantly under pressure that sounds a little bit like this. Why can't you just be a little bit more normal? A little bit like everyone else. Lighten up. Don't take your faith so seriously. Why are you so extreme about this? The general tenor of our world today is that Christianity, it's obsolete. Everyone else has moved on to bigger and better things. We're an advanced civilization and we have technology and science that virtually proves Christianity to be wrong, they would say. Even in our morality, they would suggest we've advanced beyond this ancient morality that the scriptures speak of. And as we experience this day in and day out, sometimes blatantly, sometimes subtly, we live then under constant pressure to compromise. But God calls us to patiently and faithfully endure. This is part of why this passage is here for Daniel and for their people. This is what life is going to be like for you. It's going to be hard, but endure patiently and faithfully. I think of the wonderful movie Finding Nemo, which I don't get to see movies. I listen to them in our van when we're traveling long distances. So I've heard so many of these movies over and over again, but I've not actually seen, well, I've maybe seen them a long time ago. And
I don't know the names of the characters, but there's the father fish. He's looking for his son fish, and he meets up with the goofy fish who has short-term memory, whatever the names are. And the father fish at one point, what a terrible storyteller I am when it comes to finding Nemo. The father fish at one point is really down. He's really frustrated because he just can't find his son. And then the silly fish that has the short-term memory, played by Ellen DeGeneres, I think, she says, "Hey, Mr. Grumpy Gills, when life gets you down, you know what you got to do? Just keep swimming." And then she goes into a little song, and this kind of repeats over and just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, over and over and over again. It's totally silly. But when it comes to the Christian faith, this is true. This is what we're called to do. Just keep swimming. Just keep going. Steady faithfulness. Get up in the morning. Serve God. Serve your neighbor. Pray. Be thankful and do it again the next day and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that. And all the while, the world is going to be raging around you and sometimes even against you. It will rage against itself. Evil rulers will come and go. Nations will rise and fall. But as Jesus says, through your endurance, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. You'll be saved. You'll be saved. Gain your lives. Third, in this chapter we learn that the way evil gains a foothold within the church is through God's people cooperating with it. You look at verse 30 and then also in verse 32, there's mention of those who forsake or violate the holy covenant. And what this is referring to is that God's people who in the days of Antiochus, under this intense pressure to conform to the Greek pagan culture, they abandoned their faith. They abandoned the things that God required of them as his people. They cooperated with Antiochus. And it's through this cooperation of some that the door was open for him to come in and bring devastation to Jerusalem. Now, how did they cooperate? Well, Antiochus's program of introducing Greek culture to the Jews would have forced them to compromise their doctrine, their morality, and their spirituality. And they went along in all of these areas. Dear friends, when we find ourselves willing to compromise on our doctrine, on our morality, or on our spirituality, so that, and there's lots of good reasons to do this, so that maybe we can better cooperate with the world. Maybe if we're a little looser on this particular doctrine here, maybe we can get a seat at the table in our local government or in Washington, D.C. Can you imagine this? I mean, I often think of this. Someone like me or you running for president, and they start digging on what you believe and maybe listening to my sermons. And can you imagine the scandal that would be? And thus the pressure that so many Christians face to compromise a little bit on doctrine here, a moral practice there, so that we can somehow gain a seat at the table in the powers of this world. When we're willing to compromise in order to avoid conflict with the world, we've already lost the battle. And one of our greatest challenges is to live lives that are two things simultaneously: abundantly gracious towards this world, yet still absolutely uncompromising in our doctrine, morality, and worship. And here is where we're called. We're called to be like Jesus, who is able to dine with sinners with a heart full of grace. Yet he never once compromised in his doctrine or devotion to God. Fourth, finally, here we learn that God will complete the good work he begins in his people. And sometimes he uses difficult days to do just that. And look again now at verses 33 and following. says, the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. The wise among the people, the faithful, God's faithful people. They'll make many understand, they'll be a witness in this world, but for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. Many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. I don't know how you read this and think, there's no sermon in this passage. You hear what this is saying, don't you? Yes, suffering will come. No, the Christian life is not easy. But take heart, O Israel, take heart, O church, because even through difficulty, God is sanctifying us. In fact, sometimes it is by difficulty that He sanctifies us. Thus the word, so that, in verse 33, many will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white. The lesson Daniel gives here is exactly the same lesson that James gives in chapter 1, isn't it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The point being, in all of this, when life is hard, when the world stands against you, when you do suffer, rejoice. Rejoice when this happens. Why? Simply for this reason alone. Because here is an opportunity to grow a little more like Jesus today. A little more like Jesus. We're told God is making His people white. I don't like hardship or suffering or difficulty, and I'm going to just assume you don't either. But if the end result of all of that is that we are made white and caused to stand in God's presence for all eternity, whatever hardship comes our way is most certainly worth it, isn't it? So rejoice when you face trials or struggles of any kind, because the testing of your faith helps you to persevere, and it's one of the ways God brings us to that point of sanctification on the last day. Well, we come now to the Lord's table, and as we do, I'm going to pray and we'll sing together in celebration of the grace we have in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word, and we thank You for difficult passages that are so seemingly ridiculous and obsolete maybe when we first read them, but are so full of powerful truths that can sanctify and strengthen us. Do that now as we come to the table, as we see Your Christ's body broken for us and His blood shed for us. Lord, establish our faith even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible tells us that we are being made white, that God is sanctifying us, that He is, day by day, moment by moment, making us more and more and more like our glorious Lord Jesus. But the Bible tells us not only are we being sanctified, it also tells us we have been sanctified. We have been made white. The work of Christ is finished. It is complete. God has saved you. He has redeemed you. You are covered in the blood of Christ. And through that blood, you have already been made white. This truth is proclaimed in the book of Revelation. I think of Revelation 7, and John has a vision and he sees a number of countless multitude of people clothed in white. And he says, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" And the response is given to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We have been made white because of Christ's blood. And there's one more verse in this passage that I'll read, which says, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Because we have been made white, we will exist, and we, in a sense, spiritually exist even now before the throne of God, who will shelter us in his presence. And although this life is full of tribulation, turmoil, hardship, even death, sickness, attacks against us by Satan and his enemies, we're God's people. And we belong to his kingdom, which will endure forever and ever and ever. Dear friends, because of Christ's broken body and shed blood, these promises are true for you and I. This meal is for all who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, who have rested in him and received him by faith, and who belong to a church that proclaims his gospel. The Lord speaks through the Apostle Paul and says in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And with that warning in mind, let's pray together as we come to this table. Heavenly Father, your promises are almost too good to be true. They almost don't make sense to us. How can it be that you, our glorious, holy God, would condescend and save sinners such as us? But you've done that, and you've done it at a very great cost through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And you've done it in such a way that as we look upon him now, there can be no doubt that our salvation is absolutely secure, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And so we receive him now in faith as we feed on this broken bread and drink that represent his body and blood. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.